Last week, I showed you a picture of the temple in Jerusalem. This is from the Holy Land Hotel in Jerusalem. It's a reproduction of it. And this here would be the main temple. And behind this door here is represented here on our whiteboard as an area that priests work in. And so there would be a table of shewbread that had 12 loaves of shewbread in it. There was a menorah, a seven-pronged candlestick that lit the inside of this temple. There was an altar of incense and a veil that separated this, which is called the Holy Place, from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant rests. Outside of this temple was the laver, which priests were washed in, which is symbolic of our baptism. And the altar, which is symbolic of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. So we see the symbolism in this Old Testament temple in the altar being symbolic of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the laver of our baptism. And so we're washed, we come to Christ, we're washed in his blood, we're added to the church or to the temple. We have a table of shewbread that we partake of, the Lord's Supper that we just took. We have a light inside this temple. Jesus said, "You're the light of the world," near Olam, and that we're to be the light of the entire world. And the altar of incense is figurative of our prayers are pictured in the New Testament as going up to God as incense. And so Jesus comes to the temple. And this over here is referred to as Solomon's portico and the stoga. And so it was just really a place to get in out of the sun. And this over here too were just places to get in out of the sun. And that's where he's teaching. And so last week, Jesus made his royal and triumphal entry into Jerusalem in fulfillment of the prophet Malachi, that the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And so Jesus came. In fulfillment of this prophecy of Malachi, he came to inspect the covenant. He cursed the fig tree, and the fig tree withered. And then Jesus mentioned what the withering of the fig tree meant was that the Jews had all the outward signs and all the showmanship of religion, but no fruit at all. And so he said, "Have faith in God," which is a missing fruit of Israel. So now Jesus is in the temple teaching, and it's the 12th chapter of the book of Mark. I'd encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles, the 12th chapter of the book of Mark. We'd encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free CD. Be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com for free a cappella singing. In fair to middle of gospel preaching. Mark chapter 12, verse 1. He began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. This is a continuation of Jesus' work in the temple on Tuesday, April the 12th, 30 A.D. A certain man, God, planted a vineyard, Israel, in the Holy Land. And so we see this metaphor of the vineyard used throughout the Old Testament in Psalms 80, verse 8. Speaking of God, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, and thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it." A vineyard is a piece of land that produced grapes that make wine, but the pastors and husbandmen would destroy the vineyard. In Jeremiah 12:10, Jeremiah said, "Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They've made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness." In Isaiah 5:5, he found the same problem with the leaders of Israel. "And now go to, and I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the walls thereof, and it shall be trodden down." This parable is to represent that God planted a people in the land of Canaan, and he hedged it with divine protection. The wine vat is typical of Jesus' suffering. The tower is typical of the suffering or the shadow of the thing to come, the suffering. Its management was entrusted to the priests and to the Levites, and the scribes were the leaders. The tower was left to their management under the general direction of God's laws and his precepts. Mark 12, verse 2. And at the season he sent to the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. At the season he sent a servant to collect the rent, in other words. During the Jewish dispensation, God sent his prophets to warn his people of their departure from his laws and to demand obedience and worship, which was his due, and that's what the rent is. Mark 12, 3. And so the servant that they sent, and they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. Three steps are taken. They caught him, they beat him, and they sent him away empty. The Jewish people, often led by the priests and the Levites, did the same to the Old Testament prophets of God and persecuted them all. The prophets had come to claim the peaceful fruits of righteousness from God. Isaiah 1, verse 21, has a faithful city become a harlot? It's full of judgment and righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Mark chapter 12, verse 4. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. The Lord sent still another servant demanding his due, and they treated this one worse than the first. One step in rebellion leads and prepares for another step. Mark chapter 12 verse 5. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Their wickedness increases, and the climax is now reached, and the rest is just a repetition of the same old thing. In Matthew's account of this same parable, he tells us in Matthew chapter 23, verse 34, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, who in the beginning was killed by his brother, unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachas, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." So that generation of the Jews between 30 AD and 70 AD, by the 70 AD, they're going to be receiving the wrath of God. One step after another in their path of crime is taken so that this generation will accumulate in the greatest crime of all, the killing of the Son of God. Mark 12, verse 6. "And having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will rever or respect my son. The others had been bondservants," or slaves is the Greek word, "but this is his own son, thinking they'll respect his son as to have heed to what he says and pay the rent of the vineyard." Here he foretells his own death, and he holds out the thought that these religious leaders will be the people that do it. Remember, we saw last week, "Behold, the Lord shall suddenly come to his temple." And so the landowner's son comes to the vineyard, riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. There had occurred a change in the heart of these landowners. There had been a change from his vineyard to our vineyard to my vineyard in their hearts. And so now we're at John 11, verse 47. They have a meeting under Caiaphas. "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. And if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. And one of them named Caiaphas, being a high priest that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all, nor do consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and the whole nation perish not." When they found Caiaphas's ossuary several years ago, he was coined in the mouth, showing that he really doesn't believe in the same God that you and I believe in. He believed in Greek mythology. In Mark chapter 12, verse 7. "But those husbandmen said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours.'" Do you realize what we can do now, is their thought. This is the heir. It's his legacy. The ownership of the vineyard is to be transferred to him. If we kill him, it'll be ours. And so they feel that they've done the work, that they're the ones that run the temple. And so anger and greed captures the heart of the husband. And so they repeat their murderous way. The Hebrew writer tells us about how they conducted themselves during the whole Old Testament period. In Hebrews 11, verse 35. God has always had problems with the leadership of his people. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mocking and scourging, yea, and moreover bonds and imprisonment. All the prophets were put in bonds and imprisonment, Jeremiah and all of them. They were stoned. They were sawed asunder. The great prophet Isaiah was sawed in two, literally sawed in two, by evil King Mazanet. They were sawed asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, Elijah and Elisha, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Christ hadn't yet come. But they had faith that God would send the Christ at the right time. Mark 12, verse 8. "And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard," the son. Three steps were taken again. You notice he was cast out of the vineyard, and Jesus was crucified outside the gate, Hebrews 13, verse 12. "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." Mark 12, verse 9. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? Now in Matthew's account of this verse, he says that the evil people answer it themselves. That the rest of this verse is the king, is the chief priest answering what he says. He will come and destroy the husbandman and give the vineyard up to others. The design of the question was that they might condemn themselves and admit the justice of the punishment that's coming on them in 70 A.D. Luke's account of this same parable says that the landowner moved away for a long time. And today, this parable representative of Christianity, the landowner is now giving his vineyard to husbandmen, to the church, to the professed followers of Jesus Christ. And each of us have to cultivate in the vineyard and bring forth fruit. He's fenced us about with promises and precepts and protection, and he intends for us to bear fruit, which we studied last week, is two things, both souls and Christian character. In Mark chapter 12, verse 10, Jesus said, "Have you not read in Scripture, the stone that the builders rejected is become the headstone of the corner?" Jesus now quotes from Psalms 118, verse 22, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." So Jesus quotes this metaphor, stone, and it's used throughout the Old Testament to give us prophecies of what Christ is going to be like when he comes. The stone that was rejected was first, David was rejected, who wrote those Psalms, by his parents, but chosen of God. And Jesus has now been rejected by the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and now he is the stone that has been accepted by God. This stone metaphor is used again in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13 through 15. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, to both the house of Israel and a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and snared and taken. This metaphor of a stone of stumbling is that the Jews are going to stumble on Christ. And he will be a rock of offense. These people will fall on him. He'll be a snare to those people in Jerusalem. But to some people, he's going to be a sanctuary. Notice that word sanctuary in verse 14. And he shall be for a sanctuary. And a sanctuary is a place of safety. A sanctuary is a place of refuge. And so we who believe and trust in Christ can take safety and refuge in Christ. Another metaphor of the stone is in Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste, or not be disappointed. So, this stone that's going to come, some people are going to trip on him. He's going to be refused and rejected. Some people are going to trip up on him. Other people are going to become a sanctuary in him. But he's going to become the cornerstone of the entire thing. How do you know, preacher, that you're tracking these prophecies right? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 through 9, Peter takes all three of these prophecies and blends them together and tells us what it means for the church age. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Ye, the church, ye also are living stones. They were dead stones that were put in the wall of the temple back then. But God is building a living temple today. Ye, the church, all of us, are living stones. You're living stones, built up a spiritual house. This temple, instead of being a temple made with hands, is a spiritual house. A holy priesthood. Only priests could work in this temple. And every Christian is now a king and a priest to God. We have become a holy priesthood. You're a holy priesthood to do what? To offer up spiritual sacrifices. We'll come back to that in just a minute. Spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. I want you to notice that our sacrifices are only acceptable to God when they come by Jesus Christ or through Jesus Christ. Amen. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. He's quoting now Isaiah 28:16 that we just read. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. So if you believe and trust in Christ, on the judgment day, I guarantee you, you won't be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But to them that are disobedient, speaking of the Jews, those who rejected the Christ and killed him, the stone that the builders disallowed, he's quoting the same verse now that Jesus quoted to these high priests, the stone that the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Now he's going to quote Isaiah 8 that I just read you a minute ago. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even unto them that stumble at the word, being disobedient thereunto where they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation. The church is a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now let's look at verse 5 again. You also are living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. See those words there, spiritual sacrifices? In the Old Testament, God had animal sacrifices. God's not interested in the shedding of the blood of lambs anymore. He doesn't want animal sacrifice anymore. Now he wants spiritual sacrifices. What's that? Romans 1, 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. See that word service? That's the same Greek word that's the work of a priest. That's what a priest does, is he does service in the temple. So what does God want for sacrifice today? He wants living sacrifices. How do you do that? Pat, you'd rather be playing golf, hadn't you? No, no, you're not going to admit it. Huh? You know, that shows that you're presenting your body a living sacrifice. Some of you would rather be drinking, but you're in here instead. You're presenting your body a living sacrifice. Some of you would rather be drunk. Some of you would rather be taking dope. You're presenting your body a living sacrifice. You're doing what you're supposed to be doing. You're presenting your body a living sacrifice to God. So if you've been a womanizer, and every time you're tempted to sin, if you put blinders on and say, I'm not going to do that, pray and say, Lord, deliver me. I'm not going to do that anymore. Every time you're tempted to steal, if you've been a thief and you don't do it, you've presented your body a living sacrifice. And it says that it's holy and acceptable to God. And it says that it's only reasonable that God asked us to do that. It's only reasonable service because, after all, He has washed us up and cleaned us and give us a brand new start again, hasn't He? So it's only reasonable that He asks that we do our best to try to overcome our sins. And so that is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Mark 12, verse 11. He's again quoting this Psalms 118. This is the Lord's doing and marvelous in our eyes. The ordering of everything and that made the stone, Jesus, rejected by the leaders and teachers to end up the head of the corner, was God's overruling and controlling the whole development. The whole process is a marvel and a wonder to the universe. God put to shame those that are wise. Mark 12, 12. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. They wanted to capture him, but there was too many Galileans around, and they thought that they would have a riot and have too much trouble. The people most anxious to persecute are really the biggest cowards. Mark 12, 13. And they sent to him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. Now this is absolutely amazing. This is like the Ku Klux Klan and the black Muslims getting together to jump on Jesus. The Pharisees have absolutely nothing in common with the Herodians. They're totally against the Herodians. The Herodians are people that followed Herod, that accepted Herod Antipas as king. The Pharisees were totally against that. But they certainly don't want Jesus to rule over. So they're willing to do anything to get rid of Jesus. And they mob up the Herodians and the Pharisees. And they come to question Jesus. And they sent to him certain of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his word. Hate truly makes strange bedfellows. It's like the old Muslim poem, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, is what the Muslims say. In Luke chapter 20, verse 20, this same verse that says they watched him and sent forth spies, which should frame themselves just men that they might take hold of his words, and so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. To lay snares for a good man is diabolical, but here enemies meet in their common hatred of Jesus. The next verse, which they hope he would answer yes or no, and now they're tempting him in a way that they've never before tried. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, you know, we know that thou art true and carest for no man. Well, that's true. Jesus really didn't care about making a pretense to people. For thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God and truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? This was a hypocritical comment, which they artfully used to conceal their real true claim. The family of Julius Caesar, the Roman emperor, applied to all his successors. And it was common to all the emperors, such as Pharaoh was the name of all the kings in Egypt. Mark 12, verse 15. So they thought that his reply would either be yes or no. Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. They thought that they'd force him to answer as a rebel against Caesar. Then that way they could report him to Herod, the Herodians did, and he'd suffer the same fate as John the Baptist. Or that he would answer in the positive, that yes, and that he the Pharisees could then accuse him of being a traitor to God, whose son he claimed to be. But in one word, Jesus puts them to flight. Being divine, Jesus knew their hearts. The original word there is denarius. And out here on the table, out in the lobby, I have a sisterius, which is four denarius makes a sisterius, and it's a bronze coin. And back during the Bible days, it was worth four mules. And so that was a very valuable coin. It's not very valuable today, but back in those days, it was very valuable. And so it was Caesar's coin. Mark 12, verse 16. And they brought it, and he said unto them, Whose image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. On this coin out here, you can see Caesar right across the top of it. And it has a picture of Caesar on it. In Matthew's account, it says, Bring me the tribute money. And so by asking whose image and superscription is on it, he's now putting them in a trap that they'd set for him with one simple question. Verse 17, And Jesus answered and said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home, or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free CD. And be sure and go to our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. We'd like to welcome Radio Abilene to our broadcast network, and I'll tell you that we'd love to hear from you out there in West Texas. Give to Caesar the civil government under whom you live all that's due him, what rightfully belongs to him. Pay the taxes that he demands for protecting you. Caesar's image and name on the money proves that it belongs to Caesar. It's proper and right to give it back to him when he demands it. And so don't forget, though, that you're obligated. Jesus said, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Don't forget that you're obligated to God, because we are God's image and God's coinage in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And so God created man in his own image. And in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God demands that we pay tribute to him. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, it says, Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is when football season starts, generally speaking. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. You know what's amazing about that verse? This is the only verse in the New Testament that tells us to worship on Sunday. Did you know that? No other verse in the New Testament tells us to worship on Sunday. Now, 1 Corinthians 16:1 says to give on the first day of the week, and that gives an idea of worshiping on the first day of the week. But this is the only one that really tells us what the original early church did. It says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to what? Break bread. Take the Lord's Supper. So they came together to break bread. That was the purpose of them coming together. That was the main purpose of them coming together. And Paul says, for as often as ye eat this bread, drink this cup, you do show or proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Has he come yet? No, he hasn't come yet. So we're still supposed to be doing it, aren't we? Amen. Now, notice there are two things there. You come together on the first day of the week and you take the Lord's Supper. Do you know that most Protestant churches that come together on the first day of the week, they believe that verse, they just don't take the Lord's Supper. So don't fail to do that. Amen. When you get old and you can't come to church anymore, take the Lord's Supper at home. Worship at home. Those of you that are sick and shut in, worship at home. There are five things that go together that make up a worship. We sing, preach, pray, take the Lord's Supper, and give. Those five things are all that the New Testament says about worshiping God. Nothing else. Sing, preach, pray, take the Lord's Supper, and give. Now, if you're sick and shut in at home, you can sing at home, sing Amazing Grace, get you some crackers, get you some fruit of the vine. Jesus didn't tell us to do anything we couldn't do. Unleavened bread is the most common food on the face of the earth. Wine, fruit of the vine, is the most common drink on the face of the earth. You can get it. Welch's sells it by the jug. You can get it very easy. So take the Lord's Supper at home. Read your Bible at home. Pray at home. Set aside a little money and buy a Bible for some poor soul. Do something good. You can worship at home if you can't worship at our church or at another church of Christ. We would encourage you. Mark 12, verse 18. Then come to him the Sadducees, which says there's no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, they came the same day that Jesus had put to flight the Pharisees and Herodians. The authorities tried a different party. The Sadducees were a religious party that began about 260 B.C. under a priest named Zadok. He was the founder of this sect. They were opposed to the Pharisees and rightly rejected the traditions of men. They disappeared from history after the first century, and they were three Jewish sects during this time: the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. The Herodians were a political party. Mark chapter 12, verse 19. Master Moses wrote to us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. The children born later would be recognized as the children of the deceased brother. All civil authority would recognize them as being the children of the deceased brother and heir. Taking the deceased brother and marrying the deceased brother's wife to give him descendants was a custom older than the law of Moses, because it's found in Genesis chapter 38. If you want to go read that. In Mark chapter 12, verse 20, they now suppose that they're going to come up with the worst situation in the world to prove that there is no resurrection. The Sadducees were a very bunch of cold-hearted people. They were very rich. They were the very rich and the very elite. And they felt that if you were rich, that God was blessing you. And if you were poor, it just shows what a great sinner you were and what great sinner your family was, and that you was getting what you had coming, and that it was no big deal, and that everything revolved around this lifetime right here, that there was no heaven, no hell, no future reward, no future punishment. Everything was either life, you're alive right here now, or when you're dead, you're out of existence. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, and neither left any seed. And the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed. And last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. Having now cited the law, they now state the case which they suppose is the most difficult possible. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you not therefore err, because you know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God?" As usual, the answer is them in a way they're not expecting. He strikes their argument at its weakest point, the assumption that in marriage would exist in the resurrection. "For when they shall rise from the dead, they shall neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels in heaven. Had they known the Scriptures and the doctrine of the resurrection, they would have known that he could raise saints without having those carnal impulses." Mark 12, verse 26. "As touching the dead, that they arise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Jesus now furnishes proof of the resurrection. These three had been long dead. Moses, who wrote this, when Moses wrote this, Abraham had been dead for 329 years. Isaac had been dead for 224 years. Jacob had been dead for 198 years. But they still must be somewhere living, because he said, "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Mark 12, 27. "He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err." This answer is especially aimed at the Sadducees, who accept only the writing of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They accept only those five books as being inspired, and Jesus answered them out of their own Bible. "Dead" here used in the sense that the Sadducees used it, as extinct. God does not rule over those that are extinct or annihilated. He's the God of only those who have an existence. If this was admitted, then there was a state of rewards and punishment in the future. Then it would easily follow that the bodies of the dead could easily be raised. The raising of the dead body is always taught in Scripture, never is referred to as a raising of the dead soul. "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceived that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all?" And Matthew says that he was a lawyer. A man, he was both a scribe and a lawyer. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were consulting, planning together after the defeat of the Sadducees, and the lawyer heard them. This was a decision that the lawyer made to test Jesus' knowledge of the law. Mark 12, 28. "One of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, ask him, which is the first commandment of all?" 29. "And Jesus answered him, the first of all is commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." These are the words which every Israeli quotes every day. They have to say this three times a day. Often they sing it. If you remember, we sang it around here. It's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Let's stop and chase a rabbit here. I've got it on the blackboard here for you. There are two Hebrew words that are translated one in the Bible, or only. Ehad is used here in Deuteronomy, and Yachid, which is used several other places we're going to see. The word translated one, this one, Ehad, is one, united, first, alike, and it's the very perfect word to describe the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit being one. An example of Ehad being used as a compound unity, and that's what this word is. Ehad is a compound unity, while Yachid is a singular. Shema, Yisrael, Adonai, Eloheinu, Adonai, Ehad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, this compound unity is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, we see Ehad used. And it says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they, the two, in other words, shall be one, Ehad, one flesh. Well, they're really not one, are they? They're really two people, but they become one flesh. So, it's one, but it's made up of two, isn't it? It is a compound unity. Another example of a compound unity is Exodus chapter 8, verse 31. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. And he removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. There remained not one. Ehad. Was it just one fly? No, it was swarms of flies, wasn't it? But there remained not one. Ehad. Now this is the word that the Jews use every day in confessing God. They make a big deal out of there's just one God. And it is a big deal that there's just one God. But he's made up of three persons. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. An example of Yachid being used, and it means a solitary one. Genesis chapter 22, verse 12. And they said, and he said, lay not thy hands upon the lad, neither do thou anything to him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy only or one son from me. Yachid. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and mourn for him as one mourns for his only, Yachid, like his only begotten one son. Now the New Testament writers understood this too. Jesus is teaching in Aramaic, and years later when Matthew writes and when Mark writes, they make a distinction because there are two Greek words that are used for one. Hais, E-I-S, is translated one, and it is a compound unity made up of more than one becoming one. And the other is mono. You know, you've heard of a monoplane. It's a plane with one set of wings. That's what mono means. It means singular, only one. And so in Mark chapter 12, verse 29, and we're reading, let's read Matthew's first. Matthew 19, 5. And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and the twain shall be hais. Doesn't say mono. So even the translators knew the right word. They knew that there was a big distinction here between these. And so again, we see this in Mark 12:29. And Jesus answered him, the first of all is the commandment, is hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. In Mark 12:30. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy mind, and all thy strength. This is the first commandment. He again quotes from Deuteronomy 6:5. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy strength. These present the entire attitude that we should have towards our love to God. Love of God must include the whole heart, which is represented of the mind, the emotion, the personal consciousness, and the whole soul, which is the faculty of feeling and desire, and the whole understanding and all the powers of thought and will. It is called the first because observing it, all others are observed. If I really love God with all my heart, I won't steal your money, will I? I won't covet your wife, will I? I won't curse God, will I? I will assemble on the first day of the week, won't I? If I love God, I'll keep all of those Ten Commandments. Mark 12:31. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Here Jesus quotes Leviticus 19:18. Thou shalt not avenge. Boy, that's hard, isn't it? Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Even the love of God is to manifest itself and to actualize itself by love to man. To love God is to love all our fellow man, more particularly brotherly love. There's none greater because a part cannot be greater than the whole. For every commandment is included in obeying these. Mark 12:32. And the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God and there is none other but him. None of the schools of thought among the Jews could deny this. Mark 12:33. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and all the soul and with all the strength and to love his neighbor as his self is more than all the burnt offering and sacrifice. The scribe's answers changed the wording just a little, but the idea is essentially the same. To realize the immense strides that this man took is in his endorsement of Jesus. He had to displease all his buddies and his companions that was with him. And so it bears testimony to the enthusiasm that must have filled this guy's heart. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that does ask him any questions. The result of all their questions had been to silence the incorrigible, to convince the teachable, and it was a losing business to all his enemies. The scribe was near to the kingdom, and he needed another step to get into it, his commitment to Jesus Christ. Mark 12:35. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? The attempt of his enemies to ensnare him has not unnerved him at all. He's been on the defensive, and now he's going to go on the offensive. Matthew's account of this in Matthew 22:41 says, now when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Mark 12:36. For David himself saith by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. he quotes Psalms 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Thus David spoke of the Messiah as his Lord or his superior and sovereign. On the throne beside me, God is saying, not merely as a position of honor, but as a partner with God's sovereignty and his power. A stool for his feet implies their utter defeat of his enemy. The foot was often put on the neck of the vanquished back in those days. 12:37. David therefore himself calleth him Lord, whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. If David acknowledged him as his superior and sovereign, from what source or by what means is Christ his son, and hence his inferior? One can only answer by acknowledging both the facts that Christ was divine and human. Paul answers this question in Romans 1, verse 3 and 4. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees' view of the Messiah had lost sight of his divinity. That's the problem right now today. The Jews have got no problem with Christ being a prophet. They've got no problem with him being a good man, being a great teacher. They've got a problem with him being divine, with him being God in the flesh. If they'd understood the true character of Christ, they could have answered by saying, as a man, he's David's son, but as God, David's Lord. Mark 12, verse 38. And he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplace. Be on the guard against the teaching of these fancy religious people. Beware of the scribes that love the desire and honor of men, to be seen of men, going around displaying themselves as much as possible to be seen of men. And the chief priest seats in the synagogue, in the uttermost rooms at feasts. Seats usually occupied by the elders in the synagogue, near the pulpit. These were the most honorable positions at the table during feasts. Mark 12:40. Which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, these shall receive the greater damnation. These are other evil traits of character of the scribes, who under the pretense of counseling widows and managing their estates for them, rob them. And we've seen that right here in this church right here. We've seen wicked people years ago when I first came here. We've seen many wicked people that tried to get in the pockets of widows. And that's a devilish thing that people do. And these people made long prayers in order to convince these widows that they were just and good people and trustworthy and could manage their money for them. Mark 12:41. And Jesus sent over against the treasury, and behold how all the people cast money in the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. Jesus beheld how people cast in money then, and he beholds how people cast in money right now today. Mark 12:42. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. Here as in other places in the New and the Old Testament, we got to realize what a poor man's widow, how destitute she was in Israel. Two farthings was about 1/5 of a cent. It was the smallest, two mites were about 1/5 of a cent. It was the smallest coin in Israel, and they were tiny. They were just tiny little coins, tiny coins. and weren't hardly worth anything. Mark 12, verse 43. And he called to him his disciples and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow has cast in more than all of they that cast into the treasury. The more is in proportion to what she had and what they had. Mark 12, verse 44. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even her living. We need to realize that God judges our offering based on what it cost us and the quality of it, not the quantity of it. For two mites to be put in by this poor widow was wonderful because it was all she had. But for a rich man to put in two mites, it's contemptible. And so, here we have this paradox. You remember several weeks ago, the rich young ruler came to Christ, and he said, What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him, Go sell all you have and give it to the poor, and come and follow me. He could have been one of the apostles. He could have turned out to be one of the apostles. He could have probably took Judas's place. But he didn't. And here this poor little widow did what Jesus told the rich young ruler to do. Isn't that amazing? The gospel that we're fixing to accumulate here in the end of our study in the book of Mark. Next week we're going to study the 13th chapter, which is a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. Then after that we'll study the Lord's Supper in the 14th chapter. And then the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the 15th and the 16th chapter. I encourage you to be here for it. Or tune in on your radio or go to our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. The Bible teaches that the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Verse 1 through 4, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, that which I preached unto you, and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory that which I delivered unto you. What if you forget this? It tells you right there, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to Scripture, that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to Scripture. If you believe that gospel, there's no reason whatsoever for you to be lost. You need to put your faith, your trust, your confidence in Christ to save you. Hebrews 11:6 says, Without faith, it's impossible to please him. The Bible teaches that we need to confess Christ as Lord. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And the Bible teaches we need to repent of our sins and be baptized into Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, it says, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You're going to have an opportunity right now. If you've got sin in your life, you can come forward and confess that. If you're ready to become a Christian, now's the time. You just march right down here, down at the front, and meet me down here at the front. Won't you come now while we stand and sing?
Oh!
I've known this lady here for years. Her husband died years ago. She's been a widow for many years now. Known her children, and she's a wonderful person. She's found a wonderful guy that they want to spend the rest of their life together. I'll be honored to marry them next Saturday. If they want to be baptized into Christ this morning, and wanted me to do that, so I'd be honored to do that. Pam and Carl, will y'all stand up, please, face the church. Pam, do you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God?
Yes, I do.
You believe that He lived, died, buried, and rose again the third day, according to the Scripture?
Yes, I do.
Now I want to repent of your sins and confess Christ as Lord.
Yes.
Say, Lord Jesus.
Lord Jesus.
Amen. You go in over there, we'll baptize you right away. Carl, God bless you, brother. You believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God?
Yes, I do.
Now I want to repent of your sins and confess Christ as Lord. Say, Lord Jesus.
Lord Jesus.
Amen. Come in over here and we'll baptize you right away. Pam and Carl, since y'all are going to be married together, we're going to baptize you together.
So, amen.
Based on your confession that you believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, for the remission of your sins.
Church, say amen.